All right. Thank you, guys. You know, we spoke saying just a moment or two ago about the holiness of God. And this whole introduction has been about a holy God creating a world with people that he wants to have a relationship with. One of the things that we've discovered is you don't mix holy and unholy. Other biblical words, you don't mix righteous and unrighteous. Light and darkness. There's a distinction between the two of those. So somehow in that original creation, God, with the design of having fellowship with Adam and Eve, created them acceptable to him, created them perfect, created them right with him. And so Adam and Eve in the garden in the beginning could have fellowship with God. Then we came to the incident of eating the fruit. And in that moment, Adam lost what he had been created to have. And so God then initiated the program of restoring mankind back to what Adam had lost. It wasn't creating something new. It wasn't trying to create something to take its place. It was to restore back to what God originally created for Adam and Eve to enjoy with him. Now, one of the things that we've watched in this study so far in our introduction through Genesis, not Galatians, through Genesis, we have found out that what God has been doing is giving everyone the same pattern by which they could have their lives restored to him. He would create a desire for himself within their heart. They would find the urge, the need to call out to him. In calling out to him, God would establish a relationship with them, and then they would have the privilege of walking in fellowship with him. That was the pattern that's been established all the way through to this point in the book of Genesis. But wait, there's more. What you find out is each one of those persons then who had in that moment of decision to acknowledge who God is and then claim what he is as it applies to them and see that moment come together for them. They then did something very unique. They then adjusted their lives to conform to God's expectations. They didn't just have a moment in time that they said, yeah, I'm going to believe. Now I believe. They were drawn into that belief and in accepting that belief saw that that belief now changes who I am. And that belief is now going to be seen in how I live from here on out. I cannot believe and stay the same. Believing is going to require change and it's all connected to that decision. After Noah, kind of as a summary statement, after Noah had done all the things that he had been asked to do. Here's what the Bible said. Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. In other words, Noah, as you back him up in his life, that moment of declaring God is the real God and I trust in him and I entrust my life to him, also saw that obeying God was a part of the package. And so Noah built the boat and did all the requirements that God had given him. And as a result of that, God summarized his life and said, Noah did what I had asked him to do. Believing God, calling out to him, led to a life-transforming commitment. In his book, I Surrender, an author named Patrick Morley writes that the problem is in the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives, but not subtract sin. Now, what is sin? Sin, I've kind of defined as that desire or practice of rejecting God's intentions instead of our own. So if I have accepted God's way, but I don't reject my old way, Patrick Morley says, I really haven't done anything but just tried to add God into an already congested life. He goes on to say this. He said that it is a change in belief without a change in behavior. One of the things that you'll discover is that we have a tendency to like to add things to our life and not subtract things from our life. If I were to ask you to take out your phone right now, how many have apps galore in that phone? I've got so many apps that I've taken bunches of them off because there's a point that you can't add anything more because you got too much there if you don't have enough memory in it or whatever, enough storage space. But we'll look at an app and say, oh, that'd be great. I could really benefit from that app. We'll download that app, and now we've got it. And then we find out our phone's not working quite as well. Why? Because we got these other things that congest it. They get in the way. And so what happens is, if I am being responsible with my phone to add this in, let me see what I can take out and get rid of. But see, according to Morley, what we try to do is just add Jesus in an already congested life and not give him the right to take over that life and to rid us from the things that are basically in the way. He is master of the life, we are servants. Look at this out of Romans 6:16. Do you not know, when you present yourselves as someone, as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? See, Paul is saying our obedience is not measured by what we say, but what we do, how we obey. There was a preacher that had this as one of his slogans. He said, what we believe, we do. All else is just religious talk. We'll take it in, but unless it is coming out in our life, it's really not a benefit. It's just an add-on. We've just crammed it in with everything else going on. Paul basically says our obedience is not measured by what we say, but how we obey. Look at what Jesus said. This is an interesting story. Some guys were coming up to Jesus and kind of arguing the point of obedience. You know, we've never been enslaved to anyone. We have always followed the Lord. Here's what the story is out of Matthew 21:28. Jesus said, what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it and went. The man came to the second son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And the people standing there said, the first. Of course. The will of the father was not measured by the words coming out of the mouth. The will of the father was measured by whether or not they obeyed the command that the father gave. For someone to get the command and say, yes, I will, but won't, is not obeying the will of the Father. And even though one may say, no, I won't go, but later changes his mind and does go and does what the Father had said, he's the one that's obeying. It's not the saying, it's the obeying. Obedience is the evidence of what we've decided. If you've ever come to a crossroads, and you've got to make a decision. Do I go left or do I go right? You make the decision. I'm going to go right. What's the evidence of that decision? Whether you turn the car and go in that direction. The decision is not just the moment you sit there and say, okay, left, right, left, right, left, right, right. I've made the decision. No, the decision is then seen as the evidence of which way you go after you've made that decision. Here's what James said. Someone will well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works and I'll show you my faith by my works. He wasn't saying we have to earn our way to God by doing the works. He's saying, look, just saying you believe doesn't tell me anything. Let me see it in your life. If you want to know whether I have faith or not, watch me and see if I live a life that demonstrates I have faith in God. That's what Jesus really meant when he said this in Luke 6:44. Each tree is known by its own fruit. You know, I am not a horticulturist. I do not have a green thumb. Don't give me a plant because it's going to die. I don't know anything about those. There are some trees that I can tell you what they are most time of the year, like a pine tree. I can tell you what a pine tree. Most of the others, I have to say, let's wait and see what happens. I might need to see the shape of its leaf. I might need to see what pops out, an acorn or a fruit. But I can't just look at a tree and tell you what that tree is unless it is bearing something that reflects the identity of the tree. A couple of years ago, I went to a trip up in Maine to do a mission trip. And one of the stop-offs was at an orchard, apple orchard, beautiful place, apples everywhere. And so we were allowed to go out into that orchard, collect whatever we wanted, and, of course, pay for it on the way back. But they had an interesting policy. You can eat all the apples you want while you're in the orchard. You won't eat a lot of apples, I promise. They're not going to lose any money. But if you're wanting to know, that's sign said Macintosh. What does a Macintosh taste like? I had to literally eat it, taste it, to know what it tasted like. I need the evidence brought into my life so that I would know what it was. Jesus said, you know, you've got to see the evidence to know what is really the decision that's been made. A.W. Tozier said this, "The Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience. Nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. They are opposite sides of the same coin." As James said, you say you got faith. Well, I've got works that show my faith. Well, Tozier is saying, look, if I've got a life and I'm trying to weigh out which is giving greater substance to who I am, the word faith does not weigh as much as the works of faith do when people are able to see the evidence of what you've committed to. Now, God knows my heart. And God's not waiting to see works to know whether I trust Him or believe Him. We'll see that in just a minute. God can look at my heart, but the rest of the world can't. And I need to demonstrate the change that God has brought in my heart. The Christian life is a never-ending series of decisions. How am I going to live today, in this moment, in light of what Jesus has done in my life? Now I thought, okay, we're talking about decisions and that ultimate decision of acknowledging who God is and how that affects me every day I live. So I thought, let's go to the internet and let's find out, how do I make a good decision? You know, it's amazing what you can find on the internet. There is a world of some useful, some not so useful information. Don't ever take your symptoms to the internet and ask, what do you think of these symptoms? Because it's the worst case scenario. You're going to die. You go there with what you've got, you better call in because it's critical. But there are some things that do give us some helpful guidelines. And this one was one of those, how to make a good decision. Now, listen to these things. Some of them sound so fluting out of the touch with reality, but they do make sense when you kind of boil it down. Number one, perform a situational analysis. That doesn't sound like something I would do every day. I'm not going to wake up in the morning and say, think I'll perform a situational analysis today. I don't even use those words together hardly ever. But what they mean is this, decisions usually involve change. So what's the situation now, and what would that situation be if I make this decision? How will this decision change my situation? Sometimes I need to sit down and examine that, so that's not an unreasonable thing to do. Understanding the situation and projecting how it's going to affect things. Number two, conduct a cost-benefit analysis. You know what that means? Weigh out the pros and cons. You know, look at the good side of this and the bad side of this and kind of adjust them to kind of see, okay, how is this decision going to affect things? What do you gain as opposed to what do you lose in deciding this thing? What's it going to cost me to move forward? And then that other behind that question, what's it going to cost if I do nothing? Other side of that wall right there, we've got several pictures of a new building. We have projected that earlier this year as believing God is moving us toward building a building that will give us classrooms to be able to do different ministries in and be able to adjust some of the things that we're doing now in a better way when that building is built. We just kind of project that. That's what we believe God is leading us to. Well, there are a group of men who are helping me behind the scenes with figuring out that decision. They are looking at what's it going to cost us to do this. And that cost involves more than paying for it. That cost involves running it, making sure we don't shortchange ministry by adding a building over here that we can't pay to operate. So they're getting all these numbers and all these things, and that's an essential part of making a decision. I don't deal as much with that side of the decisions I do this other side. What's it going to cost if we don't do this? If we do nothing? And I look at lives being changed and people being able to be brought into our fellowship and ministries being able to expand. And I look at all those possibilities, and right now they're kind of in a fog, awaiting a moment when we have the opportunity to do some of those on a larger scale. That's part of making a decision. And that's how you weigh things through and look at them. And then number three is assess the risk-reward ratio. Risk-reward ratio. How's this going to affect me, bottom line? How's this going to affect me? If I make this decision, how's it going to affect me financially, socially, positionally, physically? Steve's had to make a decision to have surgery on Tuesday. How's this going to affect him? He's already run all of those scenarios through his head. What's the positive effect? What's going to be the negative effect? He's already done that. That's how we make those kinds of decisions. We weigh out the risk and the reward of that. Sometimes, though, maybe not in that case, but maybe it's in a spiritual decision we're making. Maybe the reward of that decision to obey God in this matter isn't seen till we get on the other side. The reward may not be here on earth. The reward may be something that God stores. So we go through all of these things to come to number four. Number four is determine what's the best thing to do. When I was a kid, Davy Crockett was my hero. Davy Crockett every week would say these words, "Be sure you're right, and then go ahead." And I realized in my little life, those were building blocks to be able to know how to make decisions. Come to the right decision, and then go ahead. Because you see, if you come to the right decision and don't go ahead, it's as bad as coming to the wrong decision and going ahead. It requires us to boil all of this down to maybe all the options down to one choice. And then we weigh out that one choice and we come up with a yes or no response to it. Go or no go. When people have done that, they've gotten to the point where they've used such things as casting lots, drawing straws, rolling the dice, flipping the coin. It's one or the other. Let's just flip and see what comes. Spiritually, we are required to take it another step. We surrender that decision to God. Now, God may let us go through all of this other to be able to process through to the actual point of coming down to say, this is what we must decide. How do I decide on that? It then is a surrender of that decision to God. And here's some things that we need to consider. First of all, have I asked God to help me on this? Or am I just running through with my own ability to come up with good answers? Have I ever stopped and said, God, I need to know what you want me to do? Number one, have we asked God to help us? Number two, is it commanded in Scripture? Well, that could shorten a whole lot of deliberation if I find out what I am wondering about doing is already commanded in Scripture. And God says, this is what I want you to do. Do what I've told you. And then I just simply know what to do. Or the third one, is it forbidden in Scripture? If I'm trying to make a decision and the Bible has already said no, then why am I deliberating over that? The Bible has already given me my answer. So I need to make sure I'm aligned with that. If I kind of don't have one or two available to me, then I ask number four, would God be glorified in this decision? How would this decision add to the reputation of who God is? Would people be able to see God more clearly through me doing what this decision's calling me to do than if I didn't do it? Number 5, can I ask God to bless it? Number 6, have I any check within my spirit? Is there something inside that's gnawing at me saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that? And then number 7, if I still then have any doubts, don't do anything. Put it off until I can pray it through and find out what God wants. You see, when we're trying to make a decision, we've got the resources of a will that has a brain, that has intelligence, and it has the ability to associate things together. It has experiences that I've had in the past so that I've got references that I can draw from to say, well, remember last time I was trying to do this? I've got all of that at my disposal. And then I'm at the point where I can pretty much come up with a good, responsible decision. But when it's spiritual, when it is something that kind of God comes in and says, let's override all of that and let me guide you, then I've got to come about it in a different way. And that's what you'll find these men that we've been studying, how they are aligning their lives with God's purposes is not a matter of their own background and intelligence and ability. It's at some point they say, God, I'm going into foreign land. I don't know how to live there. I don't know what to do. I trust you. And then God begins to take over and go. You see, I have surrendered my life to God. I must submit my will to Him as well. I can't give God my life without giving Him that mechanism that controls the life. I've got to place that in His hand as well and say, God, here, you get the whole thing. You get me and you get my ability to decide things. And now you work out what's best for me. Very quickly, go to Genesis 12. Genesis 12. All we have time this morning is just to introduce Abraham, but that'll get him kind of on your plate. And then next week, we're going to take him a step forward further. Genesis 12. Back up, since you're at Genesis 12, look at the last part of Genesis 11, verse 31. Terah, that was Abraham's father. Now, you're going to find in the early sections, Abraham is called Abram. God changes his name according to him accepting these promises later. I have a hard time saying Abram because in my head he's Abraham. So if I don't do that, don't worry about same guy. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, I want you to visualize this because this is really pretty important to the picture. Ur of the Chaldeans is kind of way over away from where they're going. It's a Babylonian area. They're moving over into what we would consider Israel, the Holy Land. And so we're way over here. And there is no indication of why God would have instructed Terah to gather up his family and let's move and take them away. But there's a lot of speculation because that was a very pagan area. Maybe the family was a little too congested there. Maybe it was God needing to set up some things later. But God instructed Terah to get his family and go. And so they did that and went into Haran. Now, notice this, that Terah died at 205. Okay, if you read over on the issue of when his boys were born, look at verse 26 of chapter 11. Terah lived 70 years and then became the father of Abram. So here we are, Terah, born, lived 70 years, had Abram, and now look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse, and all the all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now what you've got is a two-stage journey. God took Terah and his family to Haran. God then came in and said, okay, Abram, you're right where I want you for now, but the next step is going to take you away from there. So I want you to leave Haran, and I want you to go someplace I'll show you later. So Abram was 75. His father was 70 when he was born, so his father was 145. So he left his father and everybody. It wasn't after his father died. He left everything. And just said, okay, I'm going to go with the direction I believe God is leading me, even though it's taking me away from everything that's familiar. And he left and began to follow. And what this first introduction of God into Abram's life tells us is that God had been working the plans out for him before he was even born. Go to Psalm 139 for just a minute. Psalm 139. David had the same understanding of this, because you see, God was calling Abram, but he used the movement of his father to kind of get him positioned where he could then take over and do the rest. God was working in Abram's life even before Abram knew God was the one calling him. Look at this, Psalm 139, verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God, and how vast the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. You know what God had just told Abram? Of course, Abram never knew David and didn't get to read this psalm, but Abram was living this out. He was saying, God, how did you know that you had this plan? How did you know that you were going to move me? How did you have this plan that from me is going to come this great, vast number of people that are going to be like the sands on the seashore? How did you know that? David gave the answer because God had Abram in his heart, in his mind, even before Abram took breath on this earth. God was working out the details. So when it comes to decisions, it's not us in the moment trying to come up with an answer. It is us connecting with the God who has total perspective of why he even brought this into play in the first instance, what he's going to do as a result of it. There was a kid went to a museum looking at one of the incredible paintings of one of the masters from about an inch in front of it. Barely missing his nose, he's looking at all of this, and he's just mumbling and groaning about, I can't see a thing in this picture. This doesn't make sense at all. Just a bunch of colors. Somebody went over and took him and backed him up so that he could see the whole thing. And suddenly he understood what the artist had been doing. So many times we'll be looking at just this section and all we see are muted colors. I don't know what they mean. I don't know what's going on. And God says, come on, trust me, and he'll back us up and we'll see. He's been working on this whole thing the whole time to create this vast picture for us. Decisions that we make have to be made in context with the fact that we believe in God and have given our wills over to him to do what's best in our lives. That's what we're going to learn about Abraham when we get further into him next week. All right? Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for reminding us in this study that you're in charge. Lord, we're so foolish to think that we are in charge of our lives, that we decide everything and we come up with these good ideas of what we should or shouldn't do. But Father, in the final analysis, you're there to guide us and direct us through the process. Lord, I just ask that we would become more aware of that, to the fact that we can actually enter in with you to the things that we need to decide about in our own lives, and ask you for help and trust you for that help through the process of you speaking to us deep within our spirits. Father, I thank you for giving us these examples of these men who made decisions, and the decisions were evidenced by the actions of their lives. That they weren't just saying what they believed, but they were living out that belief. Father, help us to grasp that truth as we go through this next Sunday and see how all these things fit in together. Lord, bless now as we go into communion time. May we remind ourselves that this is what gained us entrance in the first place. And Lord, may we bless and honor you through it, in Jesus' name. Amen.